headlines. Joe Biden continues his Iranophobic rhetoric, accusing Tehran of destabilizing activities in West Asia. A fresh escalation between Israel and Palestinian resistance forces in Gaza, hours after the U.S. president leaves the occupied territories. And Ukraine reports heavy Russian attacks on several of its cities, leaving at least 34 people dead. Well, welcome to our studios in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. U.S. President Joe Biden has once again accused Tehran of what he calls destabilizing activities in West Asia.
A great deal has changed since I visited this region when I served as Vice President of the United States, both on the world stage and in the Middle East. Around the world, we're seeing efforts to undermine a rules-based order. With China's increasingly coercive actions in the Indo-Pacific and beyond, with Russia's brutal and unprovoked war against its neighbor in Ukraine, with Iran's destabilizing activities here in the Middle East, we've also seen critical changes.
Biden, who is in Saudi Arabia as part of his West Asia tour, was addressing the GCC Plus 3 summit in Jeddah. He stressed the U.S. will remain as an active player in the region, will not walk away to leave a vacuum to be filled by China, Russia, or Iran. He also claimed that Washington will help the countries in the region defend themselves against foreign threats. This is while Iran has time and again stressed that the U.S. is the root of cause of instability in the region. Tehran believes sustainable peace and stability could be achieved only through cooperation among regional countries. It argues that imported security won't serve long-term interests of regional states.
U.S. President Joe Biden and Israeli Prime Minister Yair Lapid have reiterated their anti-Iran positions in a joint declaration. The two leaders signed this statement after holding a one-on-one meeting on Thursday morning in occupied territories, on the second day of Biden's four-day tour of West Asia. The statement says that the U.S. will use all elements of national power available to it to deny Iran the ability to arm itself with nuclear weapons. The joint declaration also includes a pledge by Washington to continue U.S. military aid to Israel. Hours after the announcement of the declaration, Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi warned of harsh and regrettable responses, saying any interventions of foreign powers in the region only results in crises and destabilization, while describing Iran's military power as a security factor. Observers believe that the unconditional support of the U.S. for Israel as the only regime that openly threatens Iran with military aggression can further embolden Tel Aviv.
I don't think that Biden's visit to the Middle East has really anything to do about with arms sales. I think that essentially he's come first and foremost to try to get the Saudis to push up oil production to try to bring down prices at the gas pumps in the United States as Biden moves toward November 5th. Midterm elections for Congress and the Senate, where right now he's expected not to do too well. What I think this stems from is Israel's push to try to get the United States thinking somehow that they're going to intimidate Iran, which is ludicrous. That's not going to happen.
Iran topped the agenda of talks between the U.S. president and Israeli officials during the latest regional tour by Biden. They discussed Iran's nuclear energy program and its military might, which they labeled as a threat to the region. That comes as the U.S. has been pushing for the formation of a NATO-style military alliance against Iran in the region.
U.S. President's visit to the region comes as Washington and Israel have been pushing for an alliance of regional countries against Iran, the so-called Arab NATO. At the heart of such military alliance lies the perceived threat from Iran. Iranian officials have repeatedly denounced the destabilizing activities of Israel as the main source of insecurity in the region, warning regional countries of the perils of allowing the regime to establish a foothold in the region. Regional states and nations will not achieve stability and peace as long as the fake Israeli regime remains the first stop of U.S. President's trips, with the main target being to preserve the regime's security and dominance. The Islamic Republic of Iran considers the security of its neighbors as its own security. Despite the growing relations between Israel and the Persian Gulf countries amid gradual American withdrawal from the region, several observers consider the emergence of a genuine NATO-style alliance unlikely.
You understand how much more powerful Iran has become in the region precisely because of its alliance with China and Russia. And so if you look at the offshoot of this, is that any threat to Iran also becomes a threat to Russia. Now, Israel, you know, people in Tel Aviv, they understand this. They understand that there's been a shift in the balance of power in the region, and this frightens them. The reaction has been the attempt to build some sort of Middle East NATO, and that's not going to fly. It's not going to fly any more than the talk of European unity. That doesn't exist vis-a-vis Russia. You know, it's just a contrived narrative.
A number of controversial questions are being posed by those analyzing Biden's visit and the so-called Arab NATO. The first question is whether the Arab states need such an alliance. Is the existing joint Arab defense framework so useless that it must be replaced by this new regional NATO? Second, the pact expects to be formed against Iran, but there are differing views on Iran's policies in the region. To include Israel, an occupier of Arab lands, in a new framework against Iran would only exacerbate the regional crises. In fact, a number of Arab officials have openly said in the past few days that their countries would not be a part of an alliance against Iran. And last but not least, not every country has normalized relations with Israel to form a common pact.
Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has reacted to the latest Israeli airstrikes on the Gaza Strip, calling them another crime committed against Palestinians. The Hamas spokesman Hazem Qassam said the bombardment of Gaza and the intimidation of innocent people are part of Tel Aviv's atrocities and terrorist behavior. He stressed that Israel will not be able to shatter Palestinians' will and resistance despite all of its terrorist tools and U.S. backing. He said that Palestinian people and groups will press ahead with their resistance until the Israeli regime is forced out of the occupied territories. Early on Saturday, Israel hit Gaza, saying the attack targeted Hamas military positions in response to rockets fired from the territory. But correspondent in Gaza, Ashraf Shannon, says Israel fired at least a dozen rockets into the besieged territory, causing explosions there.
The amount of rockets that were fired by the Israeli regime were very high. At least 12 rockets were fired, and loud explosions were heard all over the Gaza Strip. This Israeli attack is the first time in 1 month, and it's the first time to happen under the leadership of acting Israeli Prime Minister Yair Lapid. The failure of the Iron Dome interception system to intercept one of the rockets, that's 50% failure, and I think this is a message by resistance groups by firing the rockets to in reaction to the visit by U.S. President Joe Biden, who on the first leg of his trip to the Israeli regime visited one of the factories that manufacture the Iron Dome missile interception system, and this shows you 50% failure of such systems. Last year, during the Sword of Al-Quds battle, the failure almost reached 80%. As more rockets being fired, the failure of the system increases.
Several Ukrainian cities report heavy Russian attacks. the latest in a series of hits by Moscow in recent weeks using long-range missiles. Kyiv says that at least 34 civilians have been killed in the last 3 days. Russian missiles struck central cities of Dnipro and Vinnytsia, while prompting warning sirens in the capital, Kyiv. Russia has repeatedly denied targeting civilians. It says the strike in Vinnytsia hit a building where top Ukrainian officials were meeting with arms suppliers. Meanwhile, Kyiv says the counterstrikes on Russian military logistics centers in recent weeks have reduced Moscow's offensive potential. Ukraine says Western weapons, including U.S.-made HIMARS rocket systems, are having an impact on the battlefield and could change the war's dynamic. Iran's top rights official, Kazem Qaribabadi, has slammed the U.N. Special Rapporteur on Human Rights in Iran for hailing the life sentence handed to Iranian national Hamid Nouri by Swedish court. Nouri was arrested in 2019 over allegations of human rights violations against members of the MKO terrorist group. He was sentenced in what Iran calls an unfair trial by an incompetent court. Earlier, we were joined by Nouri's legal counsel, Heybatollah Najandimanesh, for details on the latest court ruling.
The sentence is not in line with the standards of a fair trial, because the first principle of due process is the principle of innocence, which has, in my idea and based on the law theories, has been violated by the Swedish court, because they did not do any investigation, any comprehensive and independent investigation. They only relied on what has been said by the plaintiffs, and the prosecutor didn't do any investigation. She didn't move to Iran or even to Iraq, because the Mujahideen were located at that those days in Iraq. And even she didn't request any thing from the UN Security Council, because the attacks, as claimed by the prosecutor, has been committed or occurred after the resolution 598, which was a resolution by the UN Security Council. If that attack was serious, was considered as an armed attack, actually we would have the reaction of the UN Security Council. But the prosecutor didn't ask anything from the UN Security Council. It shows that originally this case has been filed by political motivations, and we clearly see that the standards of a due process has been violated. We have good reasons, strong reasons to do appeal against this, I think, this weak judgment, which is clearly against the standards of law.
Albania's police and courts are providing widespread support for the anti-Iran MKO terrorist group, which is based in that country. That's according to Olsi Jazekci, who is an Albanian journalist and historian. The journalist said in a series of connected tweets that the MKO members who want to abandon the terror outfit are terrorized, intimidated, and jailed. The journal says police raid the homes of defectors upon orders from the group's leaders and the U.S. Embassy in Albania. The terrorist cult launched a campaign of bombings and assassinations in Iran, mostly in the 1980s. It has enjoyed freedom of activity in the West since being delisted by the EU and the U.S. in 2009 and 2012. Iranian authorities hold the MKO, or MEK, responsible for the death of more than 17,000 people in Iran. The International Committee of the Red Cross says that Yemeni women and children are dying on a daily basis due to poor health care services in the war-torn country. Abdul Latif al-Washali has more from Sana'a.
Despite the UN-brokered truce, the consequences of the Saudi-led war are still taking the lives of Yemeni women and children. A recent report by the International Committee of the Red Cross says a mother and six newborns die every 2 hours in Yemen of complications that occur during pregnancy and causes that can be avoided in normal circumstances.
There is a severe shortage of medical supplies and medicines, as well as a significant increase in the prices of medicines, which has led to the deterioration of health services not only in the countryside, but even in main cities.
We as gynecologists have noticed a significant increase in the number of abortions, especially premature abortions in the early stages of pregnancy. Therefore, we hope to conduct studies that will reveal to us the reason and whether or not the prohibited weapons used by the Saudi-led coalition contributed to this tragedy.
The committee says the numbers are likely to increase due to a lack of health services or poor care provided, especially amid a shortage of funding for the United Nations programs in Yemen, as well as the termination of aid related to reproductive health and mother and child health.
The deteriorating economic situation has increased malnutrition among mothers, which has had a negative impact on newborns. The blockade of Yemen, which has kept medicines and medical supplies from entering the country, has resulted in an increase in death recently, and there are indications that the abortion rate has increased.
Recently, most of the United Nations programs, including the World Food Program, announced the suspension of their humanitarian activities in Yemen due to a lack of funding, as well as the consequences of the Russia-Ukraine war. Yemeni health officials say 19 million Yemenis lack access to health care. They say it is a shame for the international community to abandon Yemeni women and the children who have been paying the highest price since the beginning of the Saudi-led war in Yemen. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
More guns and tanks are of no use to Americans without housing, education, or health care, said Democratic Representative Barbara Lee. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading $839 billion military budget is a policy failure, say critics as House tees up NDAA. Here's more on the issue. With the U.S. House set to vote on legislation that proposes a staggering $839 billion in military spending, progressive lawmakers and advocates said recently that the bill exemplifies the war priorities of Congress at a time of growing hunger, rising child poverty, an ongoing pandemic, and other pressing crises. I've said it before, and I'll keep saying it until our federal budget is equitably distributed. More guns and tanks are of no use to Americans without housing, education, or health care, declared Representative Barbara Lee, who alongside Representative Mark Pocan has put forth an amendment to the National Defense Authorization Act, or NDAA, that would slash the U.S. military budget by $100 billion. Pocan, co-chair of the Defense Spending Reduction Caucus, wrote on Twitter recently that an $839 billion defense budget is a policy failure. Under the House version of the NDAA, the Pentagon alone would receive $808 billion for fiscal year 2023. Until they can pass an audit, Pocan argued, it's time to stop handing the Pentagon a blank check. The legislation that the House is expected to debate and vote contains $37 billion more in military spending than President Joe Biden's initial budget request, which totaled $813 billion, $802 billion of which was in the purview of the NDAA. Recently, the House Rules Committee is expected to determine which of the roughly 1,200 amendments that lawmakers are seeking to attach to the NDAA will receive a full House vote. Both Democrats and Republicans have proposed a wide array of amendments, from a proposal to suspend U.S. aid to the Brazilian military if it attempts a coup to measure that would reform the draconian Espionage Act. Passage of the NDAA, which typically clears both chambers of Congress on a bipartisan basis with relatively little issue, would be a major victory for weapons contractors that have lobbied aggressively for more spending. The Senate's version of the NDAA proposes even more military spending than the House's. An $839 billion military budget is a policy failure for the people and the planet, tweeted the peace group Code Pink, adding if the U.S. government was truly interested in defending U.S. health and safety, it would allocate Pentagon spending toward climate action, healthcare, and other life-affirming services, not war. Like every other NDAA that Congress has approved in recent years, the version for the coming fiscal year is chock full of wasteful programs that can hardly be justified on national security grounds. In an open letter recently, an ideologically diverse coalition of watchdog groups warned that the House bill could dump even more money into a $6 billion program to produce new engines for the F-35 fighter jet, itself a notorious boondoggle. As Connor Echols of Responsible Statecraft reports, the House NDAA sets aside $503 million for the new Adaptive Engine Transition Program, which would replace engines for most F-35s with a design that had previously been rejected. The coalition of watchdog groups wrote in their open letter recently that over the service life of the fleet, the F-35 program is projected to cost the American people $1.7 trillion. This is roughly $5,000 for every man, woman, and child in the nation, the groups pointed out. More broadly, Lindsay Kashagarian of the National Priorities Project observed last week that slashing $100 billion from the U.S. military budget could fund a range of progressive priorities, including the clean energy and child care provisions of President Biden's beleaguered Build Back Better initiative. Merely reversing the House's proposal to pile $37 billion on top of Biden's request, meanwhile, could help pay for provisions for extending child and earned income tax credits, and provisions for improved health care access and Medicare hearing benefits for seniors, Kashagarian noted. Even $100 billion is actually a modest cut when it comes to the Pentagon, she argued, adding we could cut much more and end up even safer. But when that $37 billion or $100 billion can do so much good elsewhere, it's unacceptable to put it in the Pentagon.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are talking about humanity and the human rights, but sometimes we need to go to the basics and understand who man is. And obviously, when I say man, we don't mean man as in the gender male, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to them as insan in the Quran, human being. So the word, when we say man, it usually involves both men and women rather than just one particular gender. Just keep that in mind in case that term keeps coming up. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at the human beings in a different way, and we are looking at the human being in a different way. Back in time, before the 20th century and the 21st century, human beings were looking at each other from a different perspective, where human beings were just as simple as what's your name, and people can get to know who you are by your name or by your look. In our modern day, man kind of having hard time fitting in with his own kind. He doesn't know where to fit in what kind of ideology should he be, with which group. And you see there's so much segregation, and some people get treated differently than other people, even though at the end of the day, we're all human beings. So let us look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at mankind, human beings in general. How does Allah view them? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about man and how He made them, and He made them superior over all His other creation. And this notion of the superiority of human beings on earth and over other creations, you can see it all over the Quran in so many verses, which we will look at in future episodes because we wouldn't have the time to cover it all today. So human beings in the Quran, man in the Quran was depicted as a creature whom God made himself and breathed in him from his own spirit, as the verse say. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to begin with, he himself made human beings, which is an honor by itself. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala completed that honor by blowing from his own soul into man, which means that man has a divine aspect to him, not just the materialistic aspect to him. Nevertheless, the majority of human beings have been said to defy God and show like they were showing lack of gratitude towards him. Despite that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always glorified man. Originally, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created man, human beings, with honor, glory, and gave them a very high status. The very first human being, we mean Adam alayhi salam, became the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of creation. He was the best of creation, the best of creatures that Allah has created. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him earth and gave him talents and potential that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted him to be his own vicegerent, to be his own, as we say, khalifa, leader, successor on earth. So Adam and his sons are the successors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth, which is a great honor to begin with. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to such an extent, he commanded all the angels and the jinn, even though there was one of them, Satan was among them, they were ordered to prostrate to Adam and the sons of Adam. Let us take a short break and then we continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. We are talking about human beings and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala glorified them. We need to understand who we are. We need to understand what we are. We need to understand our status. We need to understand our value. Once we understand that and I understand who I am, then I can understand and respect my fellow human beings because they are just like me, in the same status as me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَإِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي خَالِقٌ بَشَرٌ مِّن صَلْصَالٍ مِّن حَمَئٍ مَسْنُونَ. When your Lord said to the angels, indeed, I am going to create a human out of dry clay from an aging mud. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took it upon himself to create me and you, which is, what a great honor is that. And then Allah continues and he says, فَإِذَا سَوَّيْتُهُ وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي فَقَعُوا لَهُ سَاجِدِينَ. When I have made him and breathed into him from my spirit, then fall down in prostration before him. So you can see the glory of mankind just keeps going and going from the beginning. Therefore, man has a great potential. After all, God has breathed from his own spirit into our father Adam alayhi salam. Besides, man's creation is such that he is superior to all other creatures, both in terms of physique and spiritual aspect. So when we look at mankind, we need to take the two dimensions into account. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ وَحَمَلْنَاهُمْ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ وَرَزَقْنَاهُمْ مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ وَفَضَّلْنَاهُمْ عَلَىٰ كَثِيرًا مِمَّنْ خَلَقْنَا تَفْضِيلًا. Certainly, we have honored the children of Adam and carried them over the land and sea and provided them with all the good things and preferred them with a complete preference over many of those who have we have created. So you can see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just keeps going and going and glorifying me and you. When you look at man, for example, if we look at his physique and his physical superiority, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him the ability to speak, the ability to feel, the ability to think and reason, the ability to be rational, the ability to be, even in his posture, he's upright, he's on two feet. Allah gave him the fingers, for example, which you can do much with. We can eat using our hands, we can write, we can beautify ourselves and our faces. We have dominance over other creatures, we have dominance over minerals and everything that Allah has created. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam and the Ahlul Bayt to be also amongst the species of mankind, which is a great honor, having them as our, you know, equal in creation, so to say. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he created man, he kept bestowing upon him more favors and more honors than he could even think of. When a person compares himself to other creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he sees, for example, when one looks at the animal kingdom, and when he looks at other creatures Allah created, you can see that Allah has given me so much. So we need to understand our worth first and foremost. We will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Months into his premiership, Johnson was forced to admit that the UK was more geographically unequal in terms of income than any other major industrial democracy, says Sasha Bromsky, journalist, in an article published under the heading, Boris Johnson spends last days in office laying minefield for his successor. Here's more on the issue. A day after Boris Johnson resigned as British Prime Minister but announced that he would remain as caretaker Prime Minister while the Conservative Party chose its new leader, the disgraced leader was hit with another scandal. Several media outlets reported that one of the reasons he wanted to stay in office for a few months was so that he could continue to have access to Chequers, the PM's country residence, where he and his wife, who had gotten married during the COVID-19 lockdowns, were planning a belated wedding bash. Others gleefully reported that any incoming resident to number 10 Downing Street would, as first order of business, have to replace the extraordinarily gaudy and pricey gold wallpaper and other baubles that the Prime Minister and his wife had ordered installed using money donated by lobbyists in their official residence. Johnson's tenure was defined by lawlessness and cronyism, dolled up by his carefully cultivated shambolic charisma and his ability to turn a phrase to his advantage. He was, as the Observer and Guardian columnist Andrew Ronsley put recently, a master of verbal flatulence void of any underlying philosophical principles. On Brexit, he talked a big talk of getting the job done and implemented changes that led to startlingly high inflation and low growth, to a damagingly weak currency, and to almost daily diplomatic spats with the EU. On leveling up the economy, he preached about the need to economically boost depressed areas of the country. Yet, by the end of his tenure, inequality, including the geographic divisions that Johnson decried, was up, and reliance on food charities was becoming a defining feature of the economic landscape. The Gini coefficient, a number used to measure inequality in individual countries, rose slightly for the first 2 years of Johnson's premiership. When it fell marginally last year, that was due to the COVID-19 pandemic and the initial hit to top earners' wealth in 2020 rather than to broader long-term policy changes. Months into his premiership, Johnson was forced to admit that the UK was more geographically unequal in terms of income than any other major industrial democracy. On COVID, he talked of the need for everyone to pitch in and sacrifice, yet it turns out that he and his colleagues were cavalierly breaking their own lockdown rules pretty much whenever the opportunity presented itself. As with Trump, Johnson felt a need to install loyalists around him. While Trump's loyalists were almost all white and Christian, Johnson's government was more ethnically and religiously diverse. Yet, despite that fact, its members generally shared the same elite class position and opted not to force the larger-than-life PM to share the spotlight with them. In the end, when push came to shove, Johnson valued sycophancy far more than diversity of opinion. Given this, it's something of a miracle that Johnson sowed so much discord and distrust that even the loyalists, who had spent the last several years compromising their own decency in pursuit of power, felt the need to resign by the dozens last week so as to force an end to his calamitous tenure in office. Now that he has resigned in disgrace, Johnson seems to have no intention of going quietly into the political night. Within a day of resigning, the caretaker prime minister had put together a new cabinet, many of whose members were promptly decried by conservative insiders as being so politically toxic that their presence in government could only have been considered by a prime minister looking to set in place political landmines for whomever his successor might be. His die-hard supporters were already launching whispering campaigns against the front-runner in the succession race, the ex-chancellor Rishi Sunak. And despite promises not to embark on any controversial policy initiatives during his month as a caretaker, Johnson made it clear he would continue his policy of unilaterally ripping up
the agreement with the EU regarding the trade routes and inspection protocols in and out of Northern Ireland, a policy that threatens to trigger a trade war with Europe. There are, at last count, at least 15 likely contenders to succeed Johnson as Conservative Party leader and thus as Prime Minister. Some of them are backbench non-entities who will surely fall to the wayside over the coming days and weeks, but several others are top cabinet members who will be in the campaign for the long haul. There is Sunak, who until last week was the Chancellor, the rough equivalent to the US Treasury Secretary, though with more powers to set tax rates and craft a governing agenda. There is Lee Trust, the hardline Foreign Secretary, and there is Transport Secretary Grant Scapps. Then there is Attorney General Sola Braveman, who has made a name for herself championing the most right-wing of Johnson's policies, and who many in the British commentariats have described as being the most Trumpian in temperament of the whole gaggle. It's likely that Sajid Javid, whose resignation from his position as health secretary was, along with Sunak's exit, the trigger for the revolt that led to Johnson's demise, will put his hat in the ring, as will the fiercely anti-immigrant Law and Order Home Secretary Priti Patel. In this list of contenders, one can see the outlines of a Conservative Party at war with itself. There are One Nation moderates, such as the ex-military man Tom Tuggelhat, but there are also a slew of hardliners who care for more about the old Thatcherite project of lowering taxes and deregulating the economy. There are those opposed to recent national insurance tax increases and those who argue that every penny allocated for vital social goods, such as increased spending on the National Health Service and subsidies to tide poor residents over during this period of historically high energy prices, need to be paid by taxes leveled not on the wealthiest but on ordinary, already financially strapped residents. Despite Johnson's efforts to purge the party of anti-Brexiteers, there are at least some contenders who would, if asked privately, probably want to round out the sharpest edges of Britain's ugly divorce from the EU. On the other side of the divide, there are those who would like nothing more than to make Brexit as hard and as ironclad as possible to entirely separate the UK from Europe's Human Rights Court and to shred the environmental and workplace rules that broadly harmonise the UK's labour market with that of continental Europe. Throughout, as this political saga has unfolded, the Labour and Liberal Democrat parties have largely been sidelined, watching as the Conservative tear into each other and as their standing with the public has created. Some Conservative Party insiders have reportedly started talking about the prospects of the party splitting in the face of this bloodbath and these irreconcilable political differences, as did the Labour Party in the early 1980s, with disastrous consequences for its election prospects. Labour's leader Sir Keir Starmer himself, not the most charismatic or imaginative of leaders, was until recently also facing investigations by police into possible breaches of COVID lockdown restrictions. But last week, the local police force involved cleared him of any wrongdoing. Now, improbably, less than 3 years after Johnson led the Conservatives to an election victory that resulted in an 80-seat parliamentary majority, a newly refashioned Labour Party is far ahead of the Conservative in the polls. If these were an election tomorrow, Labour, which is generally seen as being less corrupt and more in tune with the needs of economically struggling voters, would, according to these polls, come out with roughly 50 seats more than the Conservatives. As a result, it would be in a strong position to be able to form a coalition government with the Liberal Democrats, the Greens, and a smattering of nationalist groups, though the Scottish Nationalists in particular would likely drive a hard bargain before agreeing to support a Starmer premiership. Last month, when Johnson survived a no-confidence vote in his leadership, he made it clear he was hoping to rule for a decade. Now, barely a month later, he is about to be out on his ear, having suffered one of the most stunning turnarounds in British political history. Johnson, the individual, will soon be departing Downing Street. And Johnsonism, as a political project, has hit the rocks. Moreover, the party that he presided over so ruthlessly since 2019 is sliding into a summer of knives-out political infighting that could easily fracture it for years to come and ultimately lead to its electoral implosion 2 years from now when the next general election is held.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a hadith which has been narrated from Imam Ali alayhi salam regarding the situation in which we should remember Allah. As you know, the remembrance of Allah or the dhikrullah is a very general virtue in Islam. It's very central, it's very important, and it's not something that should ever be relinquished, meaning we should remember Allah in all situations. But nevertheless, there are certain situations which have been mentioned in the hadith in which remembrance of Allah has been emphasized even more. The reason why we stated this is that we don't want to imply by mentioning these hadiths that these are the situations in which we should remember Allah and God, and it's okay to forget God in other situations. No. Rather, the fact that these situations have been mentioned in these hadiths simply want to state that these are situations in which God should be remembered even more. The first situation which has been mentioned in the hadith is the situation in which man faces his enemy. It's interesting to note that this is something that has been mentioned in the Holy Quran as well. For example, in the following verse of the Holy Quran, we read that God says, "O you who have faith, when you meet a host in battle, then stand firm and remember Allah greatly, so that you may be felicitous." Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu idha laghitum fi'atan fathbutu wadhkurullah, meaning stand firm against the enemy and remember Allah kathiran, a great deal. This theme has been echoed in this following hadith of the first Imam, Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Ali says, "When you face your enemy in battle, then lessen your speech and increase in the remembrance of Allah." Don't forget God in this situation. This is one of those situations in which we have been encouraged to remember God a lot. And obviously, if one ponders over the matter, one will understand the reason why this is so. Right? In the midst of battle, or when one is faced in this situation, one needs help, right? One needs assistance, one needs succor from God, right? It's a situation, very difficult situation, and it's a situation in which a human being desperately needs the assistance and succor of Allah. And that succor and assistance and help can only come about when God is remembered. Another place in which we have been encouraged to remember God a lot is when a human being enters the marketplace, or when he is in distress, when he is in anger, when he is alone during pleasures. These are also other times in which we should remember Allah. All of these situations are situations in which we remember God a lot. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at remembering God when facing an enemy. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
This one lay. Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to Spotlight. A spokesman for the Iranian Armed Forces has warned the U.S. over its rhetoric against the Islamic Republic. During his talks with Israeli Prime Minister Yair Lapid, U.S. President Joe Biden said he's prepared to use force against Iran over its nuclear program. In response,